The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Today, we're going to talk about a number of things. Brexit, as we've been discussing recently, trade, and also just the astronomical debt figures that you're seeing in the United States, and not just in the U.S., but we'll focus some on that coming up later on in this segment. Also, on today's show, we'll continue on at the end of yesterday's show. For the last 15 minutes or so, we had a Bible study on the subject of esteeming others better than yourself, and we'll continue on today in that same vein with the love that endures. The Bible talks about lasting love or enduring love, and we'll get into that in the second segment. Well, we have a date now that we can watch or draw attention to as we approach it, December the 11th. That's when Parliament here in the UK will vote on whether or not to agree to Prime Minister Theresa May's deal with the EU. We talked some about this on yesterday's program, her meetings with EU officials on Sunday. Now she's back in the UK. She was in the UK yesterday in Parliament, another contentious debate going on in the House of Commons. And so for the next 2 weeks, she's going to be embarking on this massive PR campaign to try to sell this to the public. And so if you're living here in the UK, you won't get much of this at all in the United States. They're too busy talking about a number of other things, and some of them are important stories. But as you would expect, it's just an all-out attack on the Trump administration. Meanwhile, here in the UK, as I say, you can expect to be bombarded with information about this deal, especially how great it is, because the establishment is behind this. The BBC, the media outlets, most of the newspapers, big business, civil servants, charities, academics, certainly in academia, they're all going to be coming out talking about how wonderful this deal is. All of the elites, for the most part, all of the elites in the UK, they are very much pro-EU, and so they're going to support this because it's a sellout to the Union, to the European Union. And as I say, you're going to be bombarded with it. But all of that, still, it's going to be very difficult for Mrs. May to get this through. The Telegraph reported this morning saying that the Prime Minister had hoped that when she returned from Brussels with a deal signed off by the other 27 EU nations, that her critics would fall in line. Instead, the opposition to the deal from all sides of the House of Commons was as firm as ever. So they're going up against the establishment, as I said. They're all pro-EU, but there's still a strong segment of the conservatives that are very much against this. It says here, as firm as ever, with 34 Tory backbenchers attacking it during a grueling 2.5-hour debate, that was yesterday, she had to endure 31 MPs from all sides criticizing her before a single MP expressed any support for the deal. So it's one-sided when you look at the media. When you look at higher education, when you look at big business, but in looking at the House of Commons yesterday, it was one-sided in the other direction. It says it was the third. That's not to say it's absolutely going to fall flat on its face. We don't know. 2 weeks is a long time, and stranger things have happened. We'll talk about some of the prophecies here in a moment, but you can really see this hurting the UK either way. Either way, if the deal doesn't go through and it's just a clean break from the EU, or if it does go through and it basically makes it still keeps the UK as sort of this subservient colony to the EU, that's going to hurt Britain as well. It's a lose-lose. It's exactly what Herbert Armstrong said back in 1973. ominous potentialities. It says it was the third time in 10 days that she had put herself forward for a mauling in the House of Commons over the Brexit deal, but it was, importantly, the first time MPs had to be able to express or had been able to express their views on the agreed deal rather than a proposed deal. And so you can see why it was as contentious as it was. Yesterday, here's one MP. This is Marc Francois speaking again in front of the House of Commons and in front of Prime Minister May. Clip one.
Prime Minister, there is one thing on which we could all agree, which is that when we come to vote on this in 2 weeks' time, this will be about the most important thing that those of us in this House will ever vote upon in our entire lives. Now, The Sun and The Telegraph this morning described this deal as a surrender.
Daily Mail doesn't.
I'm afraid it is. No sooner is the ink dry than the Spanish are after Gibraltar and the French are after our fish.
No, they're not. It's not what you want to see.
Prime Minister.
And then at that point, the moderator had to step in and call for people to calm down to let Mr. Francois speak. As soon as this deal was agreed to, as he says there, the French were after our fish, the Spanish were after Gibraltar. The UK is the bad guy here. The EU's coming after him. So the moderator intervenes, calls for calm, and then Mr. Francois finished his statement. Here's clip two.
The Prime Minister and the whole House knows the mathematics. This will never get through. And even if it did, which it won't, the DUP, on who we rely for a majority, have said they would then review the confidence and supply agreement. So it's as dead as a dodo. Prime Minister, I plead with you. The House of Commons has never, ever surrendered to anybody, and it won't start now.
And so that's one of the MPs at the House of Commons saying, look, the Conservatives have to be behind this, and then even if we did somehow manage to vote this through, then the DUP, the Conservatives need they're part of the coalition. So the DUP has to be on board with it. But as Richard was explaining to me this morning, there may be some rogue liberals that join on with this that somehow managed to get this deal through. But there's one in particular, saying this deal is as dead as a dodo, as he put it, and we're not going to surrender to anybody. This House won't surrender. We're not going to start doing it now. So as I say, you can expect 2 weeks of back and forth. What was interesting, at least looking at the states yesterday, is that President Trump also weighed in on this deal that Prime Minister May arranged for in Europe on Sunday. She's back trying to defend it here, and it doesn't help that across the pond there's President Trump who's also denouncing this deal. Here's what the president said yesterday, clip three.
Sounds like a great deal for the EU, and I think we have to do this. I think we have to take a look at seriously whether or not the UK is allowed to trade, because, you know, right now, if you look at the deal, they may not be able to trade with us, and that wouldn't be a good thing. I don't think they meant that. I don't think that the Prime Minister meant that, and hopefully she'll be able to do something about that. But right now, as the deal stands, they may not be able to trade with the US, and I don't think they want that at all. That would be a very big negative for the deal.
That's right. And so if they go through, there's the president basically saying if they go through with this deal with the EU, they may not be able to trade with the US. I mean, that puts Britain in the middle of a rock and a hard place. That doesn't help Prime Minister May's cause. The Telegraph said this morning the president's intervention flies in the face of Mrs. May's claims that Britain will be able to strike free trade deals around the world after Brexit, despite her concessions to the EU. She made concessions. The president yesterday said, well, this sounds like a great deal for the EU, but not so much for the UK, and it's going to hurt the UK-US relations with respect to trade anyway. The Telegraph says here the timing could hardly have been worse for Mrs. May, coming after she had spent hours in the Commons trying to convince MPs that her deal was the right one for Britain. Hours she's in there trying to convince them. The Telegraph says it hands her critics a powerful weapon as she begins a two-week election-style campaign to sell her deal to the public and to save her premiership. She's got a lot on the line. It says, finally, his latest comments are the most damning yet. This is speaking of the president's, and are likely to be thrown back at Mrs. May again and again by her critics. And so where could this be leading? Well, it's a lose-lose, as I said a moment ago. The prophecy, Hosea 5, verse 9. My father went through this a couple years ago. He said, this is the prophet, verse 9 of Hosea 5. It says, Ephraim, that's referring to Britain, of course, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah, speaking again of modern-day Israel, it says, were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment, or walked after the commandment of Jeroboam, as my father explained in a coworker letter from November 23rd, 2016. He asked, what commandment is that talking about? The commandment of Jeroboam, who led the nation into great idolatry. He changed God's holy days and perverted the religious worship. It says further on in the coworker letter, now that the UK has decided to break away from Europe, it will be more desperate to trade with the US. This will probably result in it following Jeroboam's lead into disaster. So that may give us some insight into which way that this will go. We'll see soon enough how much leverage the president of the United States has. But he came out pretty strongly yesterday against this deal, and there's quite a few in the House of Commons, as you've heard here this morning. There's quite a few there in the House, even in Theresa May's party, who are against this deal. It's going to be a bad situation. There's really no good options here for the UK. It's playing out just like Mr. Armstrong said that it would back in 1973. They're going to be on the outside of the European Union, the outside of that oncoming seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. And they may hitch their fate now more to the Jeroboam administration, to the United States of America. But as my father said in that coworker letter, that too ultimately will lead to disaster. There was a headline at Reuters yesterday that said foreign buyers find U.S. treasuries less appealing. I mean, that's a headline that jumps out at us. That gets some attention from our news gatherers. They've been buying up our debt for decades. And now, even just this year, that's what this article brings out, just this year, it says they're losing interest. Reuters says some overseas investors appear to be taking a pass on U.S. debt securities, just as the administration of President Donald Trump embarks on a record sale of Treasury bills, notes, and bonds to pay for its big tax cuts and spending increases. We've got to go and sell these treasuries because the spending, we're looking at astronomical figures. We're looking at just a routine now of trillion-dollar deficits every year. It says here, top foreign holders of treasuries like China and Japan have shrunk their portfolios of U.S. government bonds this year, and a recent barometer of participation in treasury auctions suggests overseas buyers have not been showing up in force, according to Treasury Department data. Why are they not showing up like they used to? Do you think maybe they sense that something's happening? Or maybe they're doing this on purpose to help bring down the U.S. economy. It says some auctions since late October had the weakest foreign participation rates in nearly a decade, a Reuters analyst of the U.S. Treasury sales shows. Nearly a decade. We had the big crisis in 2008, but here we are in 2018, 10 years later, And they're losing interest. U.S. treasuries are less appealing, even as we've been hearing it often from the Trump administration. The economy is booming. The economy's taking off, and to some extent it is. But it's also hanging onto the coattails of a lot of deficit spending. Funny money, really. Reuters says a sustained slackening, listen to this, a sustained slackening in foreign demand for treasuries could hurt the U.S. economy. Well, that's an understatement. It says lower demand means the government must increase the interest it pays to attract buyers. Those higher federal borrowing costs not only add to the U.S. budget deficit, they also tend to push lending rates higher for consumers and corporations. So you're talking about interest rates going up across the board, which could knock the second longest U.S. economic expansion off track. I mean, this is Reuters, you have to keep in mind. They're writing, I think, hopefully, because they want to see this administration brought down. But still, you look at the figures that the Treasury Department itself are releasing. It says here China and Japan, the two biggest holders with more than $1 trillion each, have been scaling back their Treasury portfolios for much of the year. The latest data shows their Treasury ownership has dropped to their lowest since June 2017 and October 2011, respectively. So going back to the first story, going the way of Jeroboam, as the UK is prophesied to do there in Hosea 5 and verse 11, it's not going to work out. It won't work out. We had an article earlier this year, the king of debt, you might recall, President Trump, when he was campaigning back in 2016, talking about how much he loves debt. And of course, now he's the president of the United States. But it wasn't that long ago. You go back to Calvin Coolidge in the 1920s. Certainly, you go back to the founding of the nation. When there were crises that added to the national debt, as soon as the crisis ended, they really focused on paying down the debt. They attacked the deficits to bring them down, to restore order to American finances. That's generally the way that it worked. That's been the history of the United States until just the modern era. Today, here we're in the midst of this recovery, and it's a sustained recovery. It's going on for a number of years, as Reuters brings out. But how is it being funded, this so-called recovery? It's being funded by unprecedented levels of deficit spending, borrowing. We're at a point now, we couldn't even wrap our mind around it back in 2008. $1 trillion? We need $1 trillion of deficit spending to pull us out of that financial pit? Now that's every year. Now the economy's booming, and it's still $1 trillion debts every year. As I say, this current president, he's been one to brag about how much he can prosper because of debt. He said in 2016, I'm the king of debt. I'm the king of debt. And then this is actually going back to this short clip that we have from 2016. I think it's from May of 2016, so he's months away from winning the presidency, talking to a reporter about how he's the king of debt. And then the reporter asked him, well, what happens, though, if the economy crashes? Here's what President Trump said in 2016, clip 4.
How do you renegotiate the debt?
Because you go back and you say, hey, guess what? The economy just crashed. I'm going to give you back half.
The economy, listen to that. Listen to that again. Just play it one more time, Sam.
How do you renegotiate the debt?
Because you go back and you say, hey, guess what? The economy just crashed. I'm going to give you back half.
How do you renegotiate these massive levels of debt? And he says, you go back to those that lend us the money, China, Japan, and you say, well, look, our economy crashed. We can only give you back half. The money's worthless. How do you think that flies with leaders in Beijing or Tokyo or Berlin or Moscow or anywhere for that matter? The economy crashes and, hey, we're only going to give you back half of it. Well, now it's looking like China and Japan are losing interest in funding America's debt. Or if they are interested, they want better interest rates. And what will that mean? I don't want to make it seem like the president is the only one that has this addiction to deficit spending. Congress has been doing this for decades, as have the last several presidents. But everyone on both sides, Republican, Democrat, this is one thing where there is a common interest. They love to spend. This is one area in Washington, D.C. where there is a unanimous consensus. There's bipartisan support for spending, that's for sure. But what does it mean if they can't sell these treasuries except at higher interest rates? What does that mean for 5-10 years down the road? Investors Business Daily from a couple weeks ago, it pointed to this study that the Wall Street Journal had publicized, saying just last year paying the interest on our $20 trillion debt took just $263 billion, equal to 6.6% of all federal spending, or about 1.4% of GDP. So last year, we had to pay $263 billion just in interest payments. And it says here that's low, largely because half of our debt was issued while the Fed held interest rates at 0%. That is no longer the case, however. The interest rates are going up. It says, with the Fed now in a tightening cycle, every 1% gain in interest rates adds $200 billion to our annual interest on the debt. It says, with a budget deficit of $779 billion this year, and more like it expected, not only will the debt be growing, but the interest payments on it will grow too. It says by 2028, this is just 10 years from now, the Congressional Budget Office, the CBO, projects the interest rate will rise, or rather the interest payment will rise to $915 billion. Today it's $263. 10 years from now it could be $915 billion. It quotes from this one economist, Bruce Yandel, who said, it's one thing to run in the red. It's something else entirely to lack the wherewithal to make interest payments. And that's where we're heading. It's one thing to just be behind or to not have enough to pay it down. But what happens when you don't have enough to just pay the interest? You have a credit card. At the bare minimum, you have to pay that minimum payment. You have to pay the interest. What happens when $263 billion of interest every year turns into $900 billion, or perhaps a trillion, just in interest? It wasn't like this at the founding of the great nation of America. George Washington, I was looking through his farewell address just the other day as I was putting together some notes for the book club on the John Adams biography. But he gave his farewell address in 1796. He had some really amazing things to say in there by the way about just unity and how that we don't want to get into these two divisive parties, or these two parties that are just deeply divided. It was going in that direction even in Washington's day. But look at where we are today. But this is what he said. This is his outgoing statement. He's about to head off into retirement. And America's first president said, as a very important source of strength and security, cherish public credit. One method of preserving it is to use it as sparingly as possible. Borrow as sparingly as possible, he said, avoiding occasions of expense by cultivating peace, but remembering also that timely disbursements to prepare for danger frequently prevent much greater disbursements to repel it, avoiding likewise the accumulation of debt. Not only by shunning occasions of expense, but by vigorous exertion in time of peace, to discharge the debts which unavoidable wars may have occasioned. He says, finally, not ungenerously throwing upon posterity the burden which we ourselves ought to bear. He said, in times of peace, look, if there's a national tragedy and you have to borrow to work your way out of it, okay, but make sure in times of peace that you pay it down, that you get out of debt. That's the way America's leaders, and Britain's too for that matter, used to think. That's the way they thought in the late 1700s. That's the way they thought throughout the 1800s. Do we know more than them today? Is there a new and better way where you just pile the debt on top of your nation, on top of your oncoming generations, and say that, well, if it crashes, if it all crashes, you're only going to get half of it back, you lenders? Think of what the Bible says about borrowers and lenders. The wicked borrows, it says, and cannot pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. These are some wicked activities going on in our governments today as they bury our children and our children's children in debt that they're never going to be able to dig out of. We know how this factors in to multiple last days prophecies. Herbert Armstrong said back in 1983 in an article titled "Prepare to Greatly Reduce Your Standard of Living," he said that God is about to punish our nations in order to finally bring us to Him. It's punishment to bring us to Him. He said already the noose is around our necks and is almost daily tightening. Economic ills are starting greatly to reduce our standard of living. That was many years ago, and now we definitely see it coming to pass. In fact, that Jeroboam administration is there in part because of the work that needs to be finished by this church. And so with what little time we have left and with what little we have, like Andrew Locher was saying on Friday's program, we really want to look at our finances and tighten our own belts so that we can serve in this work and support it, even with our tithes and offerings. God's about to punish our nations. And while there is some time left, and while the dollar still has some value, and while we still have some of those dollars, think about God's work as we head into the month of December, which, as Andrew Locher said on Friday, is typically a stronger month for the church as far as its overall income is concerned. But January is then the lowest. Now would be a good time to budget ahead and to be thinking about your own personal offerings. Those of you that attend the church as full-fledged members, of course, you're going to the 7 annual holy days every year in the spring and in the fall, but we're now past that, or at least past the fall holy days, to where there's several months until the spring holy days arrive. This is when God really does want for us to think about Him and His work, and to put our hearts in this work so that the message can go out, so that the work can be finished. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. When we come back, we'll continue our study on the subject of God's love, the love that endures. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
We have 36 people now registered for the Belfast pack coming up in mid-January. It's going to be a smaller pack than the one in London, but already we've had more register than what we expected. We've also added about 50 new addresses to our Trumpet subscriber list in Northern Ireland. So when we get around to sending out the second invite, we'll be adding those 50 new subscribers to the list. So hopefully there will be quite a few more that join those 36 that are now registered for the upcoming public Bible lecture in Belfast, Northern Ireland, on January, I think it's 19th and 20th. It's on that particular weekend. And speaking of that and growth in the church, I mentioned this PGR quote from Herbert Armstrong, I think in last week, one of the programs from last week. And it said here, Mr. Armstrong talked about the growth of the work, and he said that the rapid growth in the power of this work depends more upon your prayers and your closeness to God and to Christ our Savior than on anything else. And so we're doing what we can at headquarters here at Edstone to get the message out, to broadcast, to send out television programs. We had one here in the UK over this past weekend, What is Prophesied for Britain. I think we got over 100 calls on just on the weekend. There were, I'm sure, quite a few other requests that came in with text messages and such. So a strong showing for that program, What's Prophesied for Britain. Quite a lot of interest in that. But ultimately, as Mr. Armstrong said there back in 1979, ultimately the growth depends on you, your prayers, your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ, your Savior. It depends on that more than anything else. We can read about how earnestly we need to be praying and supporting God's work and also loving God's people and those co-workers and donors that come along and support God's work. You can see it in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, John 21. We'll actually begin with a couple of verses at the end of chapter 20. And get your Bible and read along with me. And as you turn over there, John 20 and verse 30, I'll just mention that right at the end of John's Gospel, The Love of God, that's the book by my father, there's a short chapter titled A Lesson in Love. It's a powerful conclusion to that book, and in that chapter, my father essentially, he writes about the powerful conclusion that you see here in the Gospel of John, John's book. John 20 and verse 30 says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it reads almost like a fitting conclusion to the gospel. And as my father brings out in that last chapter in his book, John's Gospel, The Love of God, he said that many commentators say that this seems like the logical conclusion of John's gospel. And some of them even go so far as to say that what was added in chapter 21 was spuriously added by the translators. In fact, as my father brings out in his book, John 21 is like a magnificent epilogue. And you think about the introduction to the book, John 1, God and the Word, and the Word coming in flesh, and the Word coming to declare the Father. You have this inspiring prologue, and then what you could consider an epilogue at the end on the subject of love. That's what it's about. Enduring love. John 21 and verse 2 says, there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. This is verse 3 of John 21. I go a-fishing. They said unto him, we also will go with you. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. So they went away and they just said, I'm going to go fishing now. Christ is gone. His ministry's over. His ministry on this earth is over. And so we're just going to return back to what we did before. And they went out and they didn't catch anything that night. My father writes, John 21 begins by describing a scene after Christ had been crucified and resurrected. When his time on earth was just about over, the Word had been made flesh, persecuted, brutally beaten and killed. He had risked losing his eternal life. This was the greatest act of love ever by the Father and Son. And yet it appears Peter was discouraged and just wanted to fish. Now, in Peter's defense, he hadn't yet received the Spirit of God, and it had been a stressful time for him. And I suppose you could say that the disciples needed a little bit of a break, but I think there's more to it than that. They were discouraged. Peter, remember, had denied Christ three times the day of his crucifixion. These disciples, they didn't yet fully grasp what God had called them to do. Not yet. They would eventually, but not yet. Verse 4 says, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? And they answered, no. These were, some of them anyway, professional fishermen, and they caught nothing that night. Christ asked them, do you have any fish? They said, no. Verse 6, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. So many fish in those nets, they couldn't even pull the nets on board. Now remember, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, when he was selecting his disciples, when he came upon Peter and Andrew as well, he said, follow me, stop fishing, and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Think about the lesson now. Here we are at the end of the gospel, and here is Jesus saying, have you caught any fish? No, we didn't catch anything. Well, try throwing your nets over on the other side of the boat. Verse 8 says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, it says, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Here's Christ providing all the fish out in the Sea of Galilee. And then they come ashore and he's got this little fire going. Fish are being fried. What a scene! And Jesus said to them, "Bring of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all, there were so many, yet was not the net broken. It was a miracle that the net stayed together. And Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." This is verse 12. And none of the disciples did ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Eternal. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. So he provided everything for them, everything that they needed, as far as physical sustenance is concerned. So what is he trying to get across to Peter and to the others? Well, it continues, verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more, even more than these other disciples?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my lambs." Now again, when you think about some of the discouragement that Peter was battling, even when he was asked this, you have to think that he was thinking back on when, as Jesus said, the cock would crow three times. He denied him. He denied him three times. Peter went away. He wept bitterly, it says in the scriptures. So here Christ is saying, Do you love me? He uses the word agape love, and Peter responded by using the word philia love. I'll leave it to you to study into the differences between those words. Agape love, suffice it to say, is God's love. Philia is a more human love, a brotherly love. Do you agape me? Lang's commentary says, Peter uses a less exalted word and one implying a consciousness of his own weakness. He was aware of his weakness. He was aware of the lack of love that he showed during that most difficult trial that Jesus went through. He was aware of his insufficiency, of just how inadequate his dedication and loyalty really and truly was in the end. My father in the book says that Jesus referred to him as Simon, because that's how he was acting at this point. He didn't yet have God's Spirit. He wasn't yet acting like Peter, the little stone that he was to be in the temple of God. He didn't yet understand the depth of God's love. But of course, the encouraging thing here is that Jesus wasn't finished with him yet. And as I said earlier, he didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. Peter didn't yet have it. But just look at this subject of God's love. As my father said, here's Jesus Christ carrying out this ultimate act of sacrificial love. And now he comes to his disciples. This is the third time that he met with them after his resurrection. And he says to Peter, "Look, if you love me, then feed my lambs." My father says, or explains in that last chapter of John's gospel, that he uses the word lambs there to denote people who are like co-workers, people who aren't yet full-fledged members of the church, prospective members, you could say. It says in verse 16, he said unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now that's referring to those inside of God's church. Mr. Armstrong wrote about the dual responsibility that the church has in Mystery of the Ages to go into all the world proclaiming the good news gospel, the kingdom of God. And then the second admonition is to feed my sheep. That's the dual-pronged commission of the church, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God and to feed the sheep. Verse 17 says, he said unto me a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved, because he had said unto him a third time, love you me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. If you say that you have the love of God, then your heart has to be in the work of God. Your heart has to be in getting this gospel message out to the world, and then feeding the sheep, and then feeding the lambs, even the prospective members. My father writes in the book, Jesus Christ had just set a marvelous example of law-keeping and love for his disciples. They witnessed that, and they knew something was terribly wrong with themselves. They could contrast what their Savior had just done with the fact that they had all run away when the trouble came. They all ran away from Christ. They were all afraid. It says in Matthew 24, this is verse 12 and 13. My father talks about this at length in Malachi's message. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So much sin in these last days. Transgressions are coming to a full, and we see it in spiritual Israel and in our nations of physical Israel today. We see the love, in the case of spiritual Israel, God's love waxing cold. The Laodiceans lost the love of God. And then verse 13 continues saying, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We have to endure to the end. Our love has to be, it has to be red hot all the way to the end. It has to be an enduring love. My father brings this out in that last chapter of John's gospel. He says, in the end, Judas didn't love Christ. Lucifer didn't. The Laodiceans did not love Christ today, or do not love Christ today. But there is a love that will endure. There is a love that will endure, Jesus said. There is a love that will endure, my father wrote. And that's what we want as God's people. Only God's love will see us through all the way to the end. But we won't make it. We won't make it to the end if our love waxes cold. If we lose our love for God and His family, if we lose our love for this world, Mr. Armstrong used to simplify it to the way of give versus get. The way of God's law, the way of outflowing concern for the good and welfare of others, as opposed to the way of get, to get for yourself. You think about what we've been given so much. We just came through the Thanksgiving holiday in the United States last week. So many blessings, so many things to be thankful for. And God wants us to give thanks. That's all a part of learning how to give, how to love, how to sacrifice the way that Jesus sacrificed, how to sacrifice the way that God did, to give up His only begotten Son the way that He did. 1 John 4 and verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. We love God because He first loved us. He's shown us. They've demonstrated, you can read about this in the God Family Vision book, it wasn't enough for God and Christ to say, this is the way you need to do it. This is how you love. They had to come and show us. You go back to that final chapter in John's gospel, the love of God. Here Christ had made all of these sacrifices. He had laid down His life for these disciples. And then He comes to them after He's resurrected from the dead, and He wants to teach them about that kind of love. They didn't have it yet. They said, I'm just going to go fishing. I'm just discouraged. I didn't really have what it took to stay all the way through to the end. They didn't have the enduring love of God. That would come, though, and Christ didn't give up on them. He was still teaching them. He was still showing them. And that's the way He is with us. Even with all of our shortcomings, God and Christ, they're there. They're there saying, look, let me teach you. about my love. Let me teach you about my enduring love. Verse 20 here in 1 John 4 says, if a man say, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves also his brother. That's God's love. God says, if you show this love to your brother, to your brethren, then I'll know that you really and truly do love me. Think about what Jesus said in that final Passover ceremony. John 13, 34, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. Verse 35 says, by this love, by this enduring love, shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's how they're going to know that these are the disciples of Christ. They're going to see in God's people an enduring love, a sacrificial love, a love that lasts all the way through to the end, a love that never waxes cold. Think about the golden rule as it's spelled out by Christ himself in Matthew 7, verse 12. It says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This has been called the golden rule. Even in the world today, it's been called the golden rule. But how many people actually strive to live by it? How many people actually put it into practice in their day-to-day lives? This isn't some kind of just a suggestion. Jesus didn't mean for this to be a mindless slogan. This was a command from Jesus Christ to his followers, true Christians. He said, you apply this in your daily lives. If you think about this statement, really, this is the most important rule of human relationships. To treat others, especially those you live with on a day-by-day basis, especially those you work with, those that you go to church with, treat them the way you would wish to be treated. The golden rule. How many live by it? Listen to this quote from the Good News. This is March 1967. It says here, even some who are baptized, have God's Spirit, know the plan of God, and hope to enter into his kingdom, lack this outgoing love. They lack it. They just never think about others. Their fruitless lives make it obvious that they do not actively care for others. They intend to do right. They often think to do good works, yet seldom, if ever, get around to actually doing them. They try to be nice. They often say and do pleasant things. They try to be fair. Yet no one is benefited. No one's life is being changed. No one's hope is lifted up. No happiness is radiated to others. No joy is spread. Instead, they're forced to rationalize, defend themselves, argue, and retreat. This kind of behavior falls far short of truly outgoing love. In fact, it's not love at all. It's not love at all. What is God's love? You know how Mr. Armstrong defined it, so many of you. He said, love is an unselfish, outflowing concern for the good and welfare of the one loved. An unselfish, outflowing, it flows away from self. It comes into us from God through his Spirit and flows out from us in the form of good works toward others. Now, this is the love that we need. Going back to what Mr. Armstrong said in that 1979 PGR, this is the love that we need. If there's going to be rapid growth in the power of this work, in the power and the reach of this work. It depends. It really and truly does depend on your relationship, your closeness to God and to Jesus Christ. And we could add to that, by extension, the God family. If you're growing in that kind of love, if you're building that kind of a relationship with God and His family, then the work itself will grow as well. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. I've got a little bit more material, but we can save that for another day because that is all that we have time for on today's program. Email us at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.